thinking about Christ and then singing that song gives it a whole new perspective, doesn't it? As truly, he's the only one in human history that perfectly fulfilled that song and that prayer. And what a grace it is for us that he did so. One of the things that struck me about our trip to Israel that I was not expecting at all, and this is totally free, not even on the notes this morning, the thing that really hit me was when we were at the Sea of Galilee and just saw the water and saw the coast and the land. And, you know, I knew this, but it was just a fresh reminder that God became a man. I mean, what a experience just to think that he was on this water. He walked on this. He really, I know, I've been a Christian 20 years. I've been to seminary. I'm like, he really was human. He didn't just float around and exhibit, you know, great powers like some angelic being, but he came all the way down into our humanity, and it was just a great reminder just to see the land and to know that was the truth. Well, that is the message this morning, Lessons from the Holy Land. If you're new with us, a group of our went to Israel for 8 nights, 10 days altogether, and we got back a while back now. I think we all should be over our jet lag, and I just want to come this morning with just for me what was the cream of the crop of the trip and some of these lessons from the Holy Land. I want to go this morning beyond jet lag and cobblestones that our feet did not like very much. I want to go beyond buffet lines. Yes, we buffeted our bodies. Oh my goodness. I want to go beyond the $34 lunch that some of us had about day two, because we didn't look at the menu and saw that what we were ordering was going to be 99 shekels, and we didn't really do the math. I want to go beyond riding camels to Abraham's tent and floating in the sea of death with the Russian mafia. Don't ask. The Sea of Death is by far the better name for it than the Dead Sea. What a surreal experience. You just laugh. You're not swimming, you're not splashing, you're floating like a dead person in the Sea of Death, because everything speaks of death there. It's just amazing. I want to go beyond learning about the modern growth and development of this tiny nation called Israel, that God has put back in their land after a 2,000-year absence. Modern state of Israel was born again, I guess you could say, in May of 1948. And my, how much they have done with the place in 60 years. What they inherited was a swamp and a mess. And these industrious, intelligent, God-blessed people have done remarkable things with this little nation, a nation that will fit 26 times inside the state of Texas, a nation that only has about 7 million people, and yet in many ways leading the world in advancement and technology and various other kinds of developments. It was a blast to see all the agriculture and all the growth and all the development. I want to go beyond wondering, group, just how many tour buses can fit in front of our hotel space. I want to go beyond marveling that Linda had taken 200 pictures before we had even arrived in Israel. And I want to go beyond meeting an 80-year-old man in the airport on the way home who was on his 144th trip of leading tours. He had a group of 70. He was 81. He's going to be back a month later, he said, with another group of 100-plus. Marvel at his energy and his enthusiasm to take Christians to the Holy Land and do what he called, instead of a tour, he called his trip spiritual odysseys. Bless his heart. I want to talk today instead about three blessings, personal blessings for me, three wow moments that are rooted in the text of Holy Scripture. I hope you've heard that theme already this morning. I want to talk to you about three word-based realities that point us to the living Christ and remind us that you do not have to go to Israel to meet the King of Israel. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to pursue holiness. You don't have to be at some site or some shrine or some temple there to become a temple of the Holy Spirit here and to know and love and serve God with all your heart and all your life. I want to be very sensitive this morning that many of you can't go to the Holy Land. The circumstances of your life will not permit it. I want to be sensitive to realize that many in this room will never do that. It was a great privilege for those of us who could. And we looked at it as a great blessing from God that we may never experience again. But what I want to say to you this morning is that you do not have to go there to be as close to Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word as you want to be right here in Kerrville, Texas. And so I hope that theme will come through. We begin this morning with my first personal blessing and first word-based reality, and it's Peter's confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. See, I want to have transferable blessings this morning. And allow the sights to open up a window for us into what's most important, and that being the Word of God. So Matthew chapter 16, you just need to find verse 13, and that's where we'll be looking here in a moment. So Leif, if you go ahead and bring up that first slide so that we can and dim the lights a little bit. Because I want you to be able to just get a your bearings here, if you're not familiar with where Caesarea Philippi is on the map, so that you can get a feel for things. So, oh, I didn't mean to do that. Go back for me, Leif. Page up. Thank you. Okay, so Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem, down here. Jesus spent 75% of his public ministry in this area. Okay, he's from a little tiny wide spot in the road called Nazareth of about 400 people during his day, made his way to Capernaum as his home base for ministry, and as you know, reading the Gospels, spent lots of time in that area. Made other trips, but not that frequent. Now, what we want to see is just how far off the beaten path Caesarea Philippi is, also originally called Panias. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's about 20 to 25 miles north of Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee. Not far in your car, but far on your sandals, on rocks and massively steep hills. And so it was quite a jaunt to go there. The population in that area was mainly Gentile. The history of that area was mainly pagan. And I also want you to take note of the location of Mount Hermon, which is right in this area, the highest peak in Israel. Well, no, it's take that back, but a very high peak, I think 9,000 plus feet, a high mountain there. So just take note of that. Come back to that in a moment as well. So now let's look at the scripture in verse 13. And let's just kind of get into this event as to what happened in this place. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Why did he choose to ask this question in this area? This would in fact become the apex of his Galilean ministry and his teaching. This event with Peter, this question, this answer, this would become the hinge event of his life, in fact, and the Gospels themselves. From this point on, from the point of Jesus saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Daniel 7, anyone? "Who do the people say that he is?" From this moment on, he will begin to tell his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem and he is going to suffer many things and he is going to die and be raised again. In fact, he will tell them three times from this point on. He never told them before this point. It is the hinge event in his life. He will now, after this event, and after the Mount of Transfiguration, he will set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem to carry out the mission for which he came. Now, before seeing Peter's answer to this question, we need to get some of the background of this district, this area. The ancient name, as I said, of Caesarea Philippi was Panias. It was home to shrines and temples to the Roman nature god Pan, thus Panias. This area became Roman, or it began to experience Roman life, when Emperor Augustus gave it to Herod the Great to rule over it in 20 BC. You remember Herod the Great was the King Herod, who was on the throne of the area when Jesus was born. To say thank you to the emperor, Herod did what Herod did best. He built something. And what he built was a pure white marble temple in honor of Augustus, simply adding to the pagan worship of the area. Herod died in 4 BC, and he passed the city on to his son, Philip. Philip rebuilt and expanded. He made this city the capital of northeast Galilee, and because Philip was right at home in Peneas. He soon called it Caesarea of Philip to distinguish it from Caesarea on the coast. It then became known as Caesarea Philippi. Philip then ruled there, and he took great pride in what he had built in that place. But in the minds of many people, in the minds of the region, the traditional link to Peneas remained. Now, I want to read to you a lengthy quote from a placard, a bulletin board, as it were, that was on the site of Caesarea Philippi, and we'll get to a couple of pictures in a minute. But listen to this quote as we go into more detail now about the area where Jesus chose to bring forth this confession. The placard reads in part, "The conquest of Alexander the Great brought the Greeks to the east. Taken by the natural beauty of the site, touched particularly by the cave in which the springs welled up, it is no wonder that they sanctified this cave, dedicating it to Pan, god of the forest and god of the shepherds. The sanctuary is located on an elevated terrace above the springs, enclosed on three sides by cliff walls, cliffs. The Pan cave was special due to the deep natural chasm in the floor, which led to groundwater. Animal sacrifices were thrown into this chasm. During the Roman period, beginning from the 1st century BC, temples with statues, including the Temple of Augustus, as well as rock-carved niches and Greek inscriptions appeared. These indicated worship of other gods in addition to Pan. The archaeological excavations conducted here by the Israel Antiquities Authority have exposed the remains of temples and cult courts, sculptures, altars, and inscriptions. These findings indicate the performance of sacrificial rites and the bringing of offerings, mostly food, ceramic, and glass vessels, altars, and statuettes. They brought these offerings to Pan and to the nymphs gods, as well as to the other Greek gods such as Zeus, and Asopolis, and Athena, and Hera, and Aphrodite, Artemis, Dionysus, and Eris. At the eastern end of the sanctuary, near the, quote, sacred forest, two structures associated with a unique cult of dancing goats were exposed. One was their place of exhibition, the other was their burial site. According to the Peneas City coins, at the foot of the sanctuary, there was a sacred pool of semicircular shape surrounded by a colonnade where spring water collected. The pool served as a congregation place for worshipers and the location for the annual Pan festival. The integration of sacred architecture in the scenery of springs, mountains, forest, and natural cave found here, Caesarea Philippi, is singular in the Near East, and perhaps in the entire Greco-Roman world." End quote, long quote, sorry, from the placard. Now, see if I can do this right. Okay, we have a couple of pictures that you can be looking at while we go on with this, but I want to just point out a couple of things to you from the pictures. This is the side of the cave, one of the caves. Off to the left here is the deep chasm that I was reading about. Wish we had a picture of that. We don't. Where they would have taken the animal sacrifices. All underneath all of that are the springs that are bubbling out and nice refreshing pools of water. But I want you to notice these niches cut into the walls, cut into this massive, massive cliff and rock face. They would take their statues and their idols and set them up inside of here. This was all a shrine, and they would worship and have their festivals to Pan and these other gods, as we've read about. Let's take a look at one more. It gives you another kind of a close-up. Again, these are at least 2,000-year-old carvings in this rock face done by the Romans of Herod's day and prior to them even. And so you get the feel for the massive amount of rock. You get the feel for the idolatry and the pagan worship that was going on even in Jesus' day at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, we can leave. We can blank that out just for the moment and bring the lights back up now for a few minutes. Back to the text. The question here, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 13. The question is for the disciples, not for Jesus' information. We must understand that. He wants the disciples to consider what the people are saying and compare it to what they are thinking, and to do so now in this strategic spot. I don't want you to miss the significance of this question, because it takes us right to the central identity of the person of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, who do you say that He is? This is the fork in human history. This is the question of all questions that we must ponder. Aside from history, your life today, right now, there is a fork in your life. That fork is the person of Jesus Christ, and He stands asking you today, who do you say that I am? He is the hinge upon which every life and every eternal destiny turns. We're going along with life, and at some point in time, through some other Christian, through some preacher, through some evangelist, through some tract or some Bible or some Sunday school lesson, or a WANA class, or a vacation Bible school, somewhere, some way, God brings into our life the message that God became a man and lived among human beings. And He lived this perfect life. And He went to a cross and He died a terrible death at the hands of the Romans. And they buried Him and He rose again. And that tomb is now empty today, and we cannot find His body because it is no longer there. He has ascended back to heaven and He sits at the right hand of God. And so what every human being that hears that message must stop and ask is this question: so what? What does that have to do with me? And that brings us to this question: who do you say that He is? Who is the Son of Man? It is the hinge upon which every destiny will turn. Verse 14, the disciples give Jesus the word on the street. What are the answers that are floating around out amongst various groups? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist. Well, that's very strange. For one, he's dead at this point. Herod and Antipas believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. It's also puzzling because, you know, at least some people saw the two of them together, right? So, you know, figure that one out. This is a very bizarre answer to the identity of Jesus, because it actually denies Jesus any identity at all. It's not unlike some of the wacky views of Christ that are out there today that various groups have to answer this very question. Bizarre, puzzling, wacky, out there, wrong. The next one, they said, some say Elijah. Elijah was a great miracle-working prophet of old. Takes us all the way back to 700 B.C. When they would say, some think that you're Elijah, it was believed that Elijah would come in some form, or someone would come in the power of Elijah that would be the forerunner of Christ. And so all they're really saying is, you're not the Christ, you're not it, you're a forerunner. When they said Elijah. Thirdly, some said Jeremiah the weeping prophet, who pronounced judgments for Israel's apostasy, Israel's idolatry. Jeremiah, who authoritatively called the whole nation to repent, and then suffered for it, didn't he? Suffered in their midst. He was beaten, he was in prison, he was thrown down in a cistern. So some looked at Jesus and they said, wow, we see something of the person of the spirit of Jeremiah here in our midst. Bottom line, the masses, Jesus, they believe that you are sent from God with God's message, that you are boldly proclaiming the truth, and that likely it's going to get you in a lot of trouble. John's lost his head, Elijah had some tough times, and Jeremiah had his suffering. The point being, though, no matter how respected the people and the groups of Israel felt about Jesus, there was no group out there saying, Messiah. Now, all of this is just a warm-up question. You know, you've had these Bible studies, and the leader wants to warm everybody up and get everybody talking. That's all this question is. Now comes the whole point of the Bible study, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You here is plural and emphatic in Greek. He is asking the whole group this question. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon answers for the whole group because the question was posed to them. His answer has two parts. He says, first, you are Christ, Christos in Greek. It's translating the word, or it's transliterated, or Messiah. Messiah from Hebrew means the anointed one. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. Meaning, your identity is rooted in the Old Testament promises and prophecies of the coming servant of Yahweh. You will have His power. You are the anointed one of God. You will have His right given to you to rule and to judge. You will have a unique position among all mankind. You are in a class of one. You are the Messiah. Many prophets, one Messiah. And Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. This speaks to His nature as divine. This speaks to His role in the Trinity as the Son of the living God, equal and yet submissive to Yahweh Himself, the living God. He doesn't say the son of many gods like Pan and all of these other gods that are worshipped, perhaps in that very spot where we stood, where Peter brought forth his confession. He says, no, Jesus, in contrast to all of this, you are the Son of the living God, the eternal I Am. This is who you are. This is definite, singular, unique. And also, I want you to notice it's in contrast to Peter, who is the son of Jonah. He is the son of the living God. Peter is saying for the entire group at this point, the living God has one son, and you are it. You are the divine Messiah sent by your Father to rescue Israel and to rule in your kingdom. You are the fulfillment of prophecies. You are the answer to our prayers. You are the fulfillment of our dreams. You are the long-awaited deliverer. We are your willing subjects. Come and deliver us. Come and rescue us. How did he know? In verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying in part, right, you are correct. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration, which would just take place in a few short days, a very short distance from where they were, just to the north of Caesarea Philippi, that event on the Mount would confirm, would it not, Peter's answer? As God would speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. He's higher than Moses and Elijah. He is set apart from everyone else." So Peter certainly got the divine confirmation of his answer. And in a sweet stroke of God's providence here, the first disciple to be called will be the first to truly understand. How did he understand? Jesus says he was blessed. Jesus says that the Father revealed it to him. Peter did not come to the right answer by the power of mortal man, whether his power or the power of another. He did not come to this place of conviction on his own initiative. Peter did not climb a ladder of good works to discover this. He was not more spiritual or smarter or had been in church longer than the rest. In fact, in many ways, he was the thickest of them all, was he not? Peter was not paying attention better than the rest of class. Rather, the Father in heaven sovereignly, graciously, irresistibly chose to bless him and to reveal this truth to him of his own good pleasure. Nothing could be more clear than this from what Jesus says. Peter would, like us, falter, would he not? God forbid. He would say, in just a moment, we're not going to keep going, but in just a moment, he would say, upon hearing about the cross, God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. He would falter. Peter would fail horribly. We went to the site. They got a rooster mounted on top of the building there. You come back tonight at 6:30, you'll see a great picture of a statue of Peter and the slave girl. Brings it to life. He would fail. He would say, basically, if I told you once, I've told you three times, I don't know the man. After this great confession. But in the end, beloved, please note, because herein lies our own hope. In the end, Peter's confession and belief held firm. He would never, despite his faltering, despite his failings, he would never abandon this belief that was revealed to him by the Heavenly Father. And so it will be with us who have made the same confession. Now, verse 18. And I'm not going to try to go in. We don't have time to go into all the nuances and all the difficulties of what exactly Jesus is saying here in verse 18. I want to just see the simple and basic point of this. But he says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now this is what struck me. This was my wow moment when I went to Caesarea Philippi. And I saw the background, I heard the story, and I stood there and looked at that massive cliff face and that massive rock as big as the back of this church or bigger, and to think of these words, I will build my church in the gates of Hades. We were standing right at the very gates of Hades. Worship of Pan and worship of Caesar and all of these things. And Jesus, with all of that visual aid surrounding them, says, I will build my church, not even death, not even Hades, not even hell, not even Satan himself will overpower it. It's as if I'm going to build my church on top of this immovable, massive bedrock that you guys can stand here and see. He says, upon this rock, upon this Petra, upon this large rock, upon this immovable rock, this massive rock, I will build my church. In other words, beloved, the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ is immovable. It is an unshakable bedrock. This confession was made right at the very gates of Hades, as it were. This was drawn out of Peter on the home turf of demons and the idolatry that they had inspired for centuries. Here in human form is the Son of the living God coming to defeat and replace the dead god Pan and all of his useless friends and set up his own name and his own kingdom in their hearts. Whether it's Paneas or Caesarea Philippi, the truth is the same. It's as if Jesus intentionally went 25 miles out of his way to go right into the stronghold of Satan, right into the area named after the great rulers of his day, to draw forth a confession that he outranks them all, that he is the Messiah, the one and only, the unique one, and that he has the power alone to build his church upon this rock. What does it mean that he's going to build his church? It means that he's going to save sinners from this world and from destruction, does it not? That's what it means to build his church. He's going to call out his own. He's going to rescue them from the grip of Satan, from the grip of darkness, the grip of deception and lies that not even death can stop him from doing. He alone, the Messiah, can march right up to the gates of Hades, into hell, into death. He can storm those gates, and he can build his church. And you and I are a testimony that is true. Called out, called by name. The sheep hear his voice. And they follow him. And he gives eternal life to them. And they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of his hand. That's the gates of Hades will not overpower it. How do you know when you are called? How do you know when the revelation of God has happened in your life like it happened for Peter? The answer is this becomes your sincere confession. You would say with the redeemed, the search is over. We have been sought and we have been found by the Son of the living God. You would say with the redeemed, death is over and life begins because I now know the living God through His Son. You would say with the redeemed, idolatry is over. God's revelation has now led me to true worship. And you'd be able to say that autonomy and independence is over. We are now rightly related to the Anointed One. Now, let me give you an example of another moment of the trip that was a great drink of fresh water, a great blessing to all of us, and an example of exactly what Jesus said here 2,000 years ago. If you're going to tour the Holy Land, you go in knowing that most of your tour is going to be historical in nature. You're going to be going to ancient sites, some of which are fairly close to the way they may have been originally, some of which are not close at all. But you're understanding that you're there to get really an 8-day field trip on a lot of history. That's the point of the trip. Toward the end of our time in Israel and our time in Jerusalem, we were invited, very low-key invitation on the tour bus as we were going back to the hotel. They said, tonight there will be a lecture down in room such and such of the hotel, a wonderful messianic believer who lives here in Israel, and it starts at 6:30. That was it. No big sales pitch, no, oh, you just got to hear this kind of thing. And so some of us went down to this lecture. And we met a man who was, I'm guessing, in his 70s, has been in Israel 50 years, a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, and he began to tell us about his business that he owns, a printing press, and he prints Christian literature to do missions and evangelism, and he prints Bibles in various languages, and he talked for about an hour. And he was as solid as a rock. He was probably, next to Gary Morris, the most solid messianic believer I've ever met. And you pick that up on his speaking and his witnessing. He told us that about 51 years ago, when he arrived from Romania in Israel, there were about 4 to 5 evangelical churches, with maybe a few hundred, if that, Christians among the Jewish settlers. This would have been about 1950-ish. Today, he told us, there are 130 churches with over 13,000 Christians called out from among Jewish people to believe in Messiah. What a blessing. What an example of exactly what Jesus promised here. Well, let's move on to the second textual blessing. And we've heard Greg mention it this morning. It's been in the songs as well. Turn on over in Matthew to chapter 26. The first one on my list was more of an intellectual blessing. It was a great visual to see the sight and to see the environment and then to connect that with the passage. This second one was much more emotional. The second one is Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26 and find verse 36. You need to understand what's already happened as we jump into the Garden of Gethsemane. They've already had the Passover. He's already dismissed Judas. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's given the prophecy that the shepherd would be struck down and the sheep would be scattered. And he's given the prophecy of Peter's 3 denials. In other words, all of the wheels are in motion. The body is about to be broken. The blood of the new covenant is about to be spilled. The weight of the world is now upon his shoulders. The perfect fruit is about to be crushed under the giant millstone of God's wrath in the winepress of salvation. Jesus is well aware that even as they come to this quiet, secluded place on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, the clock is ticking. The Jews are gathering even now in the shadows. The soldiers are being aroused and armed. The mob is being formed. Time is very short, perhaps less than an hour. The wolf must attack fast while they know where the lamb is hiding. Not only is Jesus facing arrest and physical suffering, he also knows that he will face it alone. Thus he quoted to the disciples the very prophecy that they would be scattered once the shepherd was struck. So what we have in the Garden of Gethsemane are the last moments for him to be with his closest companions on this earth. These are the last moments for him of time to prepare himself for this great and terrible test that he is about to endure. And so when stress is at its greatest, he turns to a familiar place of peace, of solitude, of rest, of fond memories with his men, and he wants to be there, and he wants to be there with familiar people, that being now the 11. And as we know in the story, specifically, he even wants the inner circle to be with him even closer than the group as a whole, Peter, James, and John. So let's look at this, verse 36. And then Jesus came with them, with the 11, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, the inner circle, the three, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." I think it's quite obvious Jesus, by his actions, is saying, "I need to pray, and I need to pray more than ever. And I don't want to be alone, and I don't want to be alone more than ever." In fact, the fact that he's not by himself, which was the norm, is very revealing. Luke says that he often slipped away in private to pray. Not this time. Not this time. As far as we know, he had never given these kind of instructions before. Sit and wait. To the 11, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He didn't tell them to pray. He didn't tell them to watch. He didn't tell them to do anything but to sit here. Just be here. Just don't leave. "I need and want your physical presence nearby. Just sit and wait." But even having these 11 men in total in close proximity in this small garden area would not be enough for our Lord. He wants his three closest disciples to even go further with him into the midst of the garden. And it is at this moment, look at this, it is at the moment when he took the three of them that he began to be grieved and distressed. Something about their physical presence with him going deeper into the garden triggered a flowing out of emotions in our Lord that hadn't been triggered prior to that moment. These were men that he deeply loved. Men, of course, that he was about to die for. Here was Peter, the first apostle that he had called, the leader of the group, the spokesman who was soon to deny him. Here was John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who laid back on his chest at the Last Supper, the one whom he was closest with, and John's brother James. All three of these men would have their own cup of suffering before their life would end. Jesus tells them, in verse 38, tells them privately now that he is so grieved that he is at the point of death. It's as if the sadness of this moment is about to kill him. He is right up to the edge of his own life expiring right before their eyes. He says, "I'm grieved, lepeo, I'm pained, I'm sad, I'm distressed," which means I'm troubled, I'm anxious. Verse 38, "My soul, my person, my inner being is deeply grieved." Same word with an emphasis put on it, peri, lupeo. I am now very sad. Verse 39, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus is facing down the greatest test of his life, which would be to bear the full weight of God's wrath for sins that he has not committed. And he literally falls down prostrate, falls down in great agony on his face. He knows his Bible. He knows that there can be no comfort for him in these next few hours. He knows that there can be no mercy for him from his Father, because his Father will desert him and pour upon him holy fury for human rebellion. He knows this. He knows something of the depths of despair that he will soon experience. For Jesus is intimately familiar with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And he says, "My Father." He puts the appeal in this prayer at the deepest relational grounding. He does not say, "Oh God," Elohim. He does not say, oh Yahweh, oh great I am, or eternal one. He does not say, oh Holy One of Israel, but he says, my Father. The essence of his prayer here is, Father, if there is any other way. The essence of his heart is, I surrender all. I surrender my human will to your divine will. I make it official. I make it formal. I make it perfect. I make it complete. Here on the eve of Calvary, here at this moment, on this last great and final test of my resolve, my obedience to you. Hebrews says that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Here was the pinnacle of that obedience. He eventually concludes that the cup cannot pass. I must drink the cup. I will drink the cup. All of this takes place in the heart and soul and mind of our Lord Jesus in a garden called Gethsemane. To date, this was the most difficult, stressful, anxious, troubling, and saddest moment of Christ's entire earthly life that almost kills him by itself. And how does the inner circle of his very closest brothers respond? Verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, don't say that. Don't think that he said that in some emotionally detached way. His heart has been torn in half. They have disappointed him at the deepest possible level and at the worst possible time. And now he expresses his concern for them. They are so pathetic. They are so spiritually out of touch. They are so weak that his concern now falls on them. He essentially says, have you failed to consider what will happen to you based on what will happen to me? In other words, have you forgotten that the slave is not above his master? You think this is a time to sleep? He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up! Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. We came to the Garden of Gethsemane, as our tour guide would occasionally say, as we were coming up to a site. 1,000% accurate. That was her favorite thing. Some sites are debated, some aren't. Her favorite thing was 1,000%. Certainly the case with the Garden of Gethsemane. When we got there, it was crowded. It was noisy. Lots of tour buses. Large group of kids were there in the garden, teenage kids, lots of young people. They were laughing, they were talking, not doing anything wrong, just large groups of people everywhere. I will confess to you, knowing that that was where we were going, I hadn't given it a whole lot of thought that morning. After a while, honestly, after sight, after sight, after sight, 4, 5, 6, 7 in one day, you're simply overwhelmed. You're just kind of going with the flow. I mean, you just can't really even process it all anymore. And that's pretty much the mindset I was in. Gary Morris and I had, I'm sure, been discussing something entirely other than the Garden of Gethsemane. As we were riding up in the bus, I'm sure we had been laughing and joking about something. And then we walked up with all of this distraction, all of this noise, all of this not prepared for the moment, in my heart and mind at least, and we turned the corner and I saw this next slide. Leif, if you will bring that back up and bring the lights back down. I saw that. And it stopped me in my tracks. I've never been stopped in my tracks before by a tree. But this is a 2,000-year-old tree. This is an olive tree. You can't kill them. They're the most indestructible tree you can imagine. You burn them, they can go through droughts. They just keep on living. And this is a scene from the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a rail right there keeping people out of that area. And I saw that tree and the silent witness that it gave. Well, come on. There we go. There's a close-up. Not sure if you can see it. It's just massive. Experts have done the tests on these trees. They've verified that they are at least 2,000 years old. I just started tearing up right there on the spot. Not even ready for it. Here was a living and ancient witness, present when Christ would have been present. For me, at that moment, for a few brief moments, time stopped. The group kept going. I didn't care. All the noise of all the crowds completely went away. And I'll tell you that if I'd been alone, if there'd been no tour to keep up with, I could have sat there and stayed there for hours. Not because of the site itself, but because of what happened that's recorded in the Word of God about the site. The site didn't come alive as much as the Word came alive. As I got the visual of our Lord falling prostrate on that very ground, going to war for me and for you in this great, great moment of distress. Well, we can bring the lights back up for a moment and blank the screen. That brings me to my third and final conclusion. And this is not an unadvertisement to never go to Israel. If you can go, you should go. If you've got the money, you've got the time, you've got the energy, you've got the wherewithal and the means, if the Lord makes it possible, by all means go. I'd love to go again. But I want to say this morning, finally in closing, that the power of God is vested in the Word, not in sites. Not in shrines, not in temples, not in buildings. I don't care what the site is. I don't care how important the site is. There's no power there. The power resides in the Bible. It's not in relics and it's not in dead religion. Now, there is a trip downer. I want to be honest about it. And it's this way for many people. On most of the most important sites where they are 1,000% or as close as they can be, that this was a site where something significant happened, there is a huge, often huge, Roman Catholic shrine or church built right on top of it. Not some little marker, some little thing off to the side and try to preserve the site as it originally may have been, but this monstrosity of a building, many times bigger than this building, for a site that might be, you know, that big. And after several days of this, it kind of begins to wear on you, to be honest. In fact, I noticed one sign in one of these buildings that had been built, and a paraphrase said this, it was a prayer, and at the bottom of the prayer on this plaque on the wall said this to God, "Take notice of this building we have built and grant us eternal life." One of the more larger and more disturbing of these and one of the more hokey moments of the tour was in Bethlehem. Once will be enough forever and ever. I will never go back to Bethlehem this side of the millennial kingdom. We went through a huge building. We heard once, we heard it 30 times. We're going to walk in and see the very place where Jesus was born and the very place where Jesus was laid in the manger. And I could not wait to get out of there. But far and away, the most disappointing and most disturbing of all of these kinds of downer moments is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Old City Jerusalem, which is the traditional site, at least back to about 325 AD, of both Golgotha and the empty tomb. One more set of slides. Sorry to keep doing this to you, but here's about three more, and then we're done. This is the outside of this church, and you're just seeing one of three walls in a huge courtyard that's all built right over the top of what they believe, at least back to about the 300s, was Golgotha and the empty tomb. You go into this site, and there, I'll just be honest, there's nothing heartwarming about it, nothing inspiring about it. In fact, our tour guide, a Jewish believer herself, did not even go in. She waited outside. And that spoke volumes. There are three key sites that are supposedly here under this roof. Number one, the very rocks where the cross was placed. And you could stand in a long line and you could go into this little separate building and you could put your hand into the very spot. My question is, why? There's the spot, there's the line. As people line up to go in and to do that, then I said, no thanks. The second key thing here under this big monstrosity of a building is a stone slab where Jesus was supposedly anointed for his burial after being brought down from the cross. And at this stone slab, you see people laying their purses, laying their scarves, laying their shopping bags, kissing it, crying over it, and taking these bags and rubbing them on the stone back and forth. It was nothing short of idolatry. Once again, I looked and with great sadness just said, no thanks. Apparently somewhere under the building is supposed to be the site of the empty tomb. I didn't stay in there long enough to try to find what they'd built over that. It was at some point during this part of the tour that it hit me like a freight train. The power is not in sites. It's not in stone slabs. It's not in buildings. The power is in the Word of God. No one has to go to Israel to have a life-changing experience. Just go to the Word of God. Go to church. And I tell you, I was so missing just church, just being here, being with believers who love the Bible and want to be with the whole church together. It's a great longing. I just want to remind you that we walk by faith in the Word of God, not by sight. Even if we had the original cross stained with His blood and knew for certain we had the original tomb, there'd still be no inherent power in them. There is no life in rocks and wood. What's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? The Word of God. Jesus said to Satan in the desert in his temptations, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." In other words, let me take you back to the Word of God if you want a sign. There's the story in the Bible of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man begs Abraham to get his word, to get word to the five brothers not to come to that terrible place of suffering. Abraham says to the rich man in Hades, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He says, "No, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The refrain in the book of Acts is not that people were streaming to holy sites and being saved, but rather that the Word of God kept on spreading. God speaks to us through His Son, through His inspired Word about His Son, and God creates new life in us by this Word, and then transforms us into the image of Christ by this same Word. The Word of God is instrumental in anyone's salvation. The Word of God is indispensable in our sanctification. I know, just reminders, but this slapped us like a bucket of cold water about day 8. The power is in the Word. Peter reminds us, "You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its flower, all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." How do you grow in respect to salvation after being born again by the preached word? Answer, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Now again, I'm trying to balance this. This is not an anti-Israel trip, not an anti-commercial, but here's something that struck me. It is very instructive to me that in the day where there was no doubt where he stood, where there was no doubt where he walked and taught, where there was no doubt where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he was arrested, and where he was tried, and where he was beaten, where there is no doubt back in the day where the crucifixion took place, and where he was buried, and where the empty tomb is, there is no biblical record in the book of Acts that apostles took folks to sites. There's no record that anyone built a shrine, that anyone led a tour. Tours are great. They're educational. Educational is their benefit. In fact, what happens is what Peter preached. They preached the Word of God wherever people were found. And the Word did the work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus of Nazareth, then, is the long-awaited and soon returning Messiah, the divine Son of the living God. We know it not because of anything in the Holy Land, but because of everything in the pages of this book. To know Him is to know life. To believe in Him is to yield to a new master. This same Jesus went to war for us. He went to war in the incarnation. God announcing to Satan, it's on. My son is here. He's going to begin his work. He went to war at his public baptism, where he basically has said, the battle now begins. Satan attacked in the desert. He went to war for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed this prayer, where he yielded one final time in perfect completion and submission so that we might be redeemed. Where he even sweat drops of blood. The crushing agony was so intense. He then sends out his word and has been doing so for 2,000 years all over the world. And he's calling his sheep by name. That was another cool part of the trip. We saw people from all over the planet. India, China, Africans, Americans, Canadians, people from Europe. What a testimony to the Jews that thousands upon thousands stream into their land week after week after week to see sights related to a person they don't even believe in. Jesus asks Peter, asks the group, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that he is? What has the Bible convinced you of? Perhaps you're here this morning and you just have not yet responded to his call on your life, to this fork in the road. You've put it off, put it off, put it off. Today's the day to deal with him. Isn't it time you join Peter in this great confession and join the rest of the body of Christ in this great confession? Isn't it time you quit playing church and messing around with sin and realize that God became a man to free you from sin's penalty and sin's power? Isn't it time to bow before the exalted Christ, to yield your life up to him, not in some superstitious, mystical way of trying to get good luck in your life, but yielding to the one that deserves all of your obedience and my obedience? Let's bow our heads just in a quick time of response now. He is the one and only. Don't wait for another. You'll be waiting in vain, because when he comes again, it will be for judgment and not for salvation. 2,000 years of conversions, 2,000 years of Christ planting and growing his church. And this one who is the Son of the living God went in a thicket of olive trees and threw himself on the ground, anticipating the agony that he would experience in our place.